morning, everyone. It's a real pleasure to be here this morning to share God's Word with you. As Phil has already mentioned, we start a new series this morning in the book of James, or the letter of James to be more precise, who was the brother of Jesus. And as we'll see, this letter is not really like the letters of someone like the Apostle Paul. You won't find lots of long technical words like justification and sanctification and propitiation. Those words, you know, are in the Bible and they have a place, but you won't find them in James. You won't also find very passages of very tightly reasoned theology, which again is something characteristic of somebody like Paul. James is rather more earthy, we could say. He's very practical, a bit like a New Testament version of the book of Proverbs, if you're familiar with that. He uses lots of word pictures and illustrations to help instruct us on what it means to live as a follower of Jesus in a world which is going in a very different direction. So as you can see from verse 1, James is writing to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Now that's another way of saying Jewish Christians who were living outside of the promised land, either as a consequence of the exile many generations previously, or simply they had migrated away from Israel into the surrounding nations in that sort of eastern Mediterranean area. But this means they would have been living in the midst of people who did not know the God of Israel and didn't follow Jesus Christ. And in many cases, they would have faced much opposition and persecution for this. But this makes a very relevant letter for us as we live today in what is effectively a post-Christian society, which is left behind Christian heritage, and now we live in a very different world than previous generations. Christians are increasingly viewed as strange and even dangerous. So James has much to say which will help us to live for Christ in a distinctive way in a world which doesn't know him. James warns against worldliness, being like the world around us, showing partiality or favoritism. It shows the importance of what we do matching up to what we say and what we believe. And memorably, he illustrates the damage that can be done with our words. Now, today we'll be looking, James will take us behind the curtain, if I can put it that way, to see what God is doing when we go through tough times. So, how are things with you? I don't know very many of you here. But what challenges are you facing in life? How's your family? Everything okay there? How are you going on in your walk with the Lord? Are you feeling tip-top, in good health? How about your job and your work? Is your marriage strong and healthy? If you're single, are you doing okay on your own? Are you finding it easy to live and witness as a Christian these days? Now James says in verse 3, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you meet trials of many kinds. Note that James says whenever, not if. They will come. And he says that the trials are of many kinds. They come in all shapes and sizes. Sometimes we cause them ourselves. At other times, they happen to us, sometimes completely out of the blue. And I'd be surprised if there were anyone here this morning who doesn't face a tough situation of some kind right now. If you don't, then brace yourself, because they will come. Trials of various kinds are part of life for everyone, Christian and non-Christian alike. The question is, how are we going to react when they come? How will we handle those trials when they hit us? As I said, James is very practical, and he gives us instruction in several different ways, which we'll run through. Welcome trials as friends. Ask God for wisdom. Money and material resources aren't the answer. Don't be deceived by yourself. And finally, God is unfailingly good. So first of all, welcome trials as friends. Joy in tough times is the title for our talk today. But that isn't how we usually feel about tough times, is it? despair or dread in tough times might be more like it, or maybe weariness and confusion, or even self-pity in tough times. Isn't that how we often feel about things when they're not going well? That can accurately describe our experience in the midst of the difficult times we face. But to give in to despair, or just to put on a brave face and pretend to the world that everything's okay whilst we're dying inside, or to feel sorry for ourselves, is to leave God out of the picture and to live as the world around us lives. As always, God is in control and he has a better way. Look at verse 2. James says, we are to consider it pure joy when you meet trials of many kinds. Okay, James, so your advice is, get over it, be happy. Well, thanks for that, but I'm living in the real world, and you don't know my situation, and it's not as easy as that. But James isn't actually saying that at all. He says, consider it pure joy. He's not talking about how we feel in a situation. He's talking about how we view or perceive the situation that we're in. James is talking about what we think and what we know to be true from God's word in the situation rather than what we feel. Nobody feels happy when they're going through tough times. That would just be weird. James says we are to consider or reckon or count it as an occasion for joy when we face trials of various kinds. Trials are friends, not foes. They're friends sent by God to test our faith. They're not random. They're not intended to harm you. They're for your good. And understanding this purpose that God has is the first step towards welcoming and embracing trials in life that God sends our way. So look with me at verses 3 and 4. James says, first of all, that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. So trials test the genuineness of your faith, and they build perseverance, steadfastness, stickability in you. This prepares you for a lifetime of following Jesus. And over time, James says, this perseverance and steadfastness will give your Christian life a solidity, a firm foundation. And you will eventually, in verse 4, become mature and complete, lacking in nothing. In other words, you will become just like Jesus. This is a lifelong process for the Christian, but rest assured God has a purpose in the trial that you're going through right now and the one that you'll face tomorrow or next week or next month or whenever it might be. But listen carefully. His purpose isn't to make you happy. His purpose is to make you holy, perfect, mature, just like Jesus. Happiness is an emotional state which is largely driven by our outward circumstances. Joy, which is what James is talking about here, is something much deeper. And it comes as we gain an understanding of what God is doing in our lives as we go through trials of many different kinds. Our temptation is often to look at our situation and to take that as a measure of God's love and care for us. Our thinking goes along the lines of, if God really loves me, why would he let me go through this situation? Or, I just don't understand what's going on. What possible good can come from this? Well, know that God can and does make good things come from hard times. And the good thing is often not what we think or what we want. We want relief, an escape, and a resolution to the problem. And that's natural. It's human. But the answer, first and foremost, doesn't come from a change of circumstances. It comes from a change of mind and a change of perspectives. We come to see the situation from God's viewpoint and not based on our circumstances. As we see it as part of God's goodness towards us, we can consider it pure joy because this is part of God's plan to make, to do the best thing he can for us, which is to make us mature, complete, lacking in nothing, just like Jesus. So how are we to do this? How practically are we going to do this, considering it pure joy, when it's so at odds with how we feel? Well, James has got instruction for us here, and that brings us on to our second point. Ask God for wisdom. So as we've already seen, going through trials is often very disorientating and challenging for our faith. We wonder what's happening and how we're going to be able to cope. And as for considering it pure joy, that just seems way beyond us. Well, perhaps unsurprisingly, our first port of call is with God himself. He not only ordains trials for our ultimate good, but he gives us wisdom to be able to deal with them and to cope with them by faith rather than what we see. Now, if you look at verse 5, it starts off, if any of you lacks wisdom. Now, that if isn't to say, you know, like if you say, if it rains today, I'll need my umbrella. There's a degree of uncertainty. It's more like saying, if that is true, in other words, you lack wisdom, which all of us do, then this is, then do this, because we all lack the wisdom to live God's way in good times and bad. And if we ask God, look in verse 5 at what his response is. If we ask God for wisdom, he gives generously. Not stingily, like there's a limited amount and he has to hold some back for others. God is limitless in every way, and he has an abundance of wisdom, which he dishes out generously to those who ask him. As I was preparing this, I had kind of a picture in my mind of sitting around a dinner table when, you know, your mum's dishing up the food. And if there's a lot of you there, there's like one dish, it's like a stew or something like that. And you don't really want to be last, because how is there going to be enough to go around when you get to the end? Much better to be first, we get a nice big spoonful. And then as it goes on, they get a little smaller and smaller until the last one doesn't get as much as the first. God's wisdom isn't like that. There isn't a limited amount. He dishes it out generously. And look, also he gives to all who ask. Not to the super spiritual, or the ones who've got lots of faith, or to the ones who are going through what seem to be the hardest trials. He gives to all. And look at the last part there. He gives without finding fault. He doesn't say, well, you didn't use the last lot I gave you very well, so you're going to have to learn your lesson, you're not getting any more. We're not to hesitate to come and ask. Now, no, this is true whether we feel wiser or not. It doesn't say anything about how we feel if we ask God for wisdom. It just says, if we ask, he will give. And God always does what he says. There is a but, though, in verse 6. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt. We're to ask in faith and not to doubt. Now, we can see from the context here that the doubting that James is talking about is a doubt which wants to hedge its bets, to have a backup plan just in case things don't work out. This kind of asking is what James calls in verse 8, double-minded. It indicates instability in a person, which is the opposite of the steadfastness and perseverance that James wants to see in his readers. This is the kind of doubt that causes someone to ask God for wisdom, but they're not really that sure if it will actually help. So they've got another plan. That person, says James, will receive nothing. There is a saying that you shouldn't put all your eggs in one basket. If you drop that basket, all the eggs are going to break. You can use it sometimes in a way to think about your investments. You shouldn't invest all of your money in one place, because if that goes wrong, you've lost the lot. So spread it around a little bit. Well, God, with God, he always asks us to put all of our eggs in his basket. We aren't to spread our trust around and to hedge our bets in case God doesn't deliver. He always delivers. He always knows what's good for us. And he always gives generously to all who ask without finding fault. And one of the classic ways we can be double-minded is to fall back on our money and our material resources, to turn to them to provide us with the answers, when God seems silent or indifferent to our situation. Indeed, our situation in life, whether we're rich or poor, and I guess most of us are somewhere in the middle, and knowing how to handle the resources that God has given us is actually one of our bigger challenges in life, one of the bigger trials, if you like, that we face. And this brings us on to our next point. Money is not the answer. So we can often look at money and all that it comes with it as an answer to the trials in life. But again, this thinking is wrong. This is worldly thinking. This is how the world thinks, that money is the answer to life's problems. But God turns that on his head. It's not the riches that in this world that is the answer, but the riches that we have in Christ. Verse 9, believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation. This turns things on their head, because the lowly or poor or humble brother can boast that he is lifted up beyond his poor situation, and he has riches in Christ beyond his beyond his imagination to handle the trials in this life. And the rich brother can boast not that he's got loads of money, but that his riches ultimately count for nothing, and they will soon fade away. It's the riches in Christ that count, and his inheritance in heaven for the rich person will never perish, spoil, or fade. So once again, we're taken beyond our direct circumstances, whether we're rich, whether we're poor, beyond our focus on the things of this world and the trials of this life, and into life with God and the riches that we have in Christ. Riches which we will experience in part now, but we will receive in full in the life to come. This is what James calls, in verse 12, the crown of life, when we receive the crown of life. Not in this life, but in the life to come. And it comes to those who remain steadfast in trials, who have stood the test that God has given them in this life, proved that their faith is genuine, and shown that it's God they love and trust, and not the false gods and idols of this world, of which money is one of the main ones. To them will be given the crown of life. But it's not just things that are on the outside that are the trials in life, those things that press in on us. There's something going on inside as well when we go through trials. Trials will put pressure on us, because that's what God intends them to do. They put pressure on us to test our faith, to see if it's genuine. And one of the ways that pressure will affect us is to tempt us to sin in doubting God's goodness, seeking help elsewhere, so that when the pressure is on, and this brings us on to our fourth point, don't be deceived. When the pressure comes through trials, don't be deceived. Self-awareness and understanding is a great gift, and it's so important to understand ourselves and how we react in trials, so we'll be ready to stand firm and not be deceived when the heat comes on. Take a trip with me for a moment back to Genesis. You don't have to turn there in your Bibles, but if you go back to Genesis, to the Garden of Eden, God says to Adam, "Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" Adam says in reply, "The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Translation, God, it's your fault. And so ever since, blame shifting is a common response when we are tempted to sin and when we give in to that temptation. We're a little bit more subtle than Adam, but we say things like, if only I wasn't in this situation, I wouldn't be tempted to do that thing. Or if only I was made in a different way, I wouldn't give in to this situation. And so we begin to shift the blame towards God, because ultimately, he's the one who's put me in that situation. He's the one who's made me as I am. Again, this is wrong thinking. If we think like this, we're being deceived. And James reminds us in verse 13 of some basic truths about God. Look at verse 13. "When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, and nor does he tempt anyone to sin, to give in to temptation." God is holy and pure and can have nothing to do with sin and evil. The answer, unsurprisingly, lies a little closer to home. If we want to know where this temptation comes from, we need to look inside into the darkness of our own hearts. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 15? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what make a person unclean. Look what James says in verse 14. He says, but each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Another way of translating that is to say that people are lured away. It's a bit like the fisherman, you know, with his lure or his brightly coloured fly or his wriggling worm on the end of the line, enticing the unwary fish to come and enjoy this juicy snack. But it's all deceit, because underneath the bright colours, there's a hook ready to ensnare the unwary fish. And so it ends up on the menu for the evening's dinner. Unless, of course, you're one of those nice anglers who put them back in the net and then let them go at the end of the day, in which case, it's fine. But you get the point. James says, do not be unaware that your evil desires don't come from God. They come from within you. Sin promises something nice and satisfying, but it ends up somewhere very different. Look at the progression in verse 15. Sin, then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. From desire, from within, to sin, to death. So in light of everything that he has said, James says in verse 16, don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. God is not like that. He doesn't tempt, and he doesn't wish us harm. Admit the sinful desires come from within you. Own up to the fact that you're the problem and nobody else, and come to God for help that you will surely find. He has good gifts in abundance for those who turn to him, and that brings us on to our final point. God is unfailingly good. So in the trials that you're facing, or will face in the future, you'll be put under pressure, you will struggle to know how to cope, you'll be tempted to be double-minded and seek backup and plan B elsewhere. Turn to the things of this world to help you. And you will face the temptation to doubt God's goodness towards you. But look at verse 17. God is the source of all good gifts. And these trials that you're facing are part of those good gifts to you. God is the Father of lights. Father of the heavenly lights. He's creator and sovereign ruler over everything. He's powerful. And he's able to sustain you and keep you through the darkest of times. And God is steadfast and unchanging. He says he does not change like shifting shadows. So when you're struggling and confused by everything that's happening around you, God is steadfast and solid and sure and able to keep you. And as if that weren't enough, we only have to look back and see what God has done in the past to give us the assurance that he will work for our good both now and in the future. Look at the end of verse 18. It's God who has chosen you and has given you new birth through the word of truth, the gospel. And as we receive through faith what he's already done for us and rest in the finished work of Christ on the cross for our sins, that's what will enable us to look away from the trials and to focus on him, the one who's done all that is necessary to ensure that we receive the crown of life. So think back to where we started. What is that difficult situation that you're facing in life? What is that trial? Think about it. Think about what we've looked at this morning. Welcome and embrace that trial as a friend. Ask God for the wisdom that you need to cope with it. Don't turn to money and think that that provides an answer. understand yourself and refuse to be deceived by the sinfulness of your own heart. And let's never forget that God is unfailingly good in all things and able to keep us and make us mature and perfect on that day when Jesus returns to take us to be with him, where he will take us to a place in the new creation where God will wipe away every tear from our eyes and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.